happy that Brother Lenny is able to be with us from Michigan. Brother Lenny is an elder in the Grand Rapids, Michigan Ecclesia. And we've had the privilege of knowing Brother Lenny for many years, from the very, very earliest days of our association with the Bible students. Since on my way to my first convention in Chicago back in 1970, I stayed overnight in his mother's house on the way there. And so we've enjoyed his fellowship, we've enjoyed his depth of study, and his ability to bring forth a message which will inspire us to additional study and faithfulness. So Brother Lenny has selected for his subject, A Bewildering Journey. A Bewildering Journey, Brother Lenny.
I apologize for not getting around to meet all of you before I came up here. I'm sure you wonder who is this person on the program. But I do want to say hello from Michigan, from the brethren in Grand Rapids. It's nice to be here at the convention. Flip on the overhead, Tom. You've been sent on a journey. You had no choice about when it or where it started. You don't know when, where, or how it will end. You have no map. All you know is that it's bound to end sometime. There are rules that apply to this journey, but you've had to learn them as you go. You can't control them. You may not even know the purpose of this journey, even though others claim to. All you know is that once started, you must continue every day, whether you feel like it or not. You had no possessions when you started. When you finish, you must turn in all that you've accumulated. The question then becomes, what is the journey? Do I hear it out there? The narrow way is part of it, certainly. For those that are not in the narrow way, it's life itself, isn't it? Narrow way is a very important part of that. And even for those not walking in a narrow way, life is certainly a bewildering journey. You know, there's a phrase that says, nothing clears one's mind as wonderfully as the knowledge that one will be hanged tomorrow. If we could all know that tomorrow was the end of everything, just think what a relief that would be. What would that do to changing your views on things? Certainly would make a difference, wouldn't it? Let's talk for a minute about some of the interests that exist today. And everyone has advice on how we should live. What are the real important things of life? There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes, very interesting. Ecclesiastes 5:11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Certainly the writer here knew and had many possessions. The point is that if you look at all these devices that we have today, what satisfaction do we really get out of the devices? We have everything from garage door openers to, you know, electric shoe shine machines. What value is there really outside of the possession of them? It's a question that was asked way back in the prophet's day. The advice we have from the New Testament in 1 Timothy is quite different than that. He gave us an answer to that question in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Very familiar scripture, I'm sure, to all of you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Again, very appropriate, very much along the theme expressed here. But really, what do we seek but contentment and true happiness? You know, all the devices that we have are really useless unless we have that contentment that the apostle speaks about here. The only problem we have with that is that everybody has a different idea of what exactly the ideal life is supposed to be. You know, if we were to survey everyone in the park out here and ask them, what is the ideal life? If we had 20 people, we'd probably get 20 different answers. In fact, we've got a number of politicians, as Tom can verify from his work, that have their own idea about what's important in life. Let's look at some of those. We've got a whole host of special interest groups that are seeking to provide you and I with true happiness. We've got associations that are associated with the heart, like the American Heart Association. We've got some that are associated with the head, like the American Hair Replacement Association. We've got some that exercise very obvious purposes, like the National Committee for the Liberation of Slovakia. We've got some that are not so obvious, like the Council on International Non-Theatrical Events. We've got a lot of friends. We've got the Friends of the Earth, the Friends of the River, even the Friends of the FBI. We also have those that are associated with fitness, like the National Jogging Association, the National Swimming Pool Institute, the Sauna Association of America, even the Scale Manufacturers Association of America. We've got some that are nameless groups, like the National Association of Nameplate Manufacturers. We've got minority groups, and how's this one? The Confederated Salish and Kootenai Tribes of the Flathead Reservation. The National Coalition of Blind Hispanic Radio Broadcasters. We've got some for those of us who may be gourmets or snackers, like the Frozen Onion Ring Packers Council, the Popcorn Institute, the Potato Chip and Snack Food Association. We've got some with tremendously big titles, like the Committee in Support of Existing United States Tariff Policy with Respect to Honey. We have some that are more mundane, certainly like the Refuse Fuels Incorporated, or the Portable Sanitation Association. We've even got associations for lobbyists, like the Lobbyist Federation, and for those who are even lobbied, like the Professional Bureaucrats Association. Now, if that all seems very meaningless to you, try the Pattern Recognition Society. Now, besides this, we also have 51 religious lobbies. I'm not going to name all those. But the point is, we have all these people out there really giving us a view of what is really valuable in life. What do we think is important? So for us that are have given our lives to the Lord, we've sort of defined that for ourselves. That's important. And even for those that are just struggling in their day-to-day existence in life, it becomes a very big dilemma. What are the real important issues of life? What we want to look at today is some guidelines for this bewildering journey that we have laid before us. Very appropriate if we've given our lives walking in the narrow way, or even if we haven't, if we're still struggling to find some real meaning in our life and which way to go. Let's turn to the Proverbs. It's really the theme of our discussion. The third book of Proverbs. I'm going to concentrate on the first 10 verses. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Let's step back for a moment and look at the Proverbs. Sometimes think of the Proverbs merely a collection of wisdom. While that's certainly true, it's much more than just a collection of wisdom. The word Proverbs itself, from the Hebrew mishlei, from the word mishael, which means to rule. That word is used in a very important sense back in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1:18. We're told that God made two great lights. It says, God set in the firmament of heaven to give light over the earth, that is the sun, and to rule over the day and over the night. The word there is to rule. In other words, to control. Really, the sun dictated what was day and what was night. And so with us, the Proverbs are more than just a collection of wisdom. It really gives us rules to govern our lives by, no matter what walk we're in. Now, this is used again in an important sense in Revelation. In fact, Revelation itself quotes from these Proverbs. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's a quote from Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, 11th and 12th verse, or a reference to that point. So again, some very important issues in the Proverbs to give us some wisdom about how we can govern our lives. And that's what we want to look at. And this third proverb, the key to happiness that we can find in some of the words that are spread here in the ruling of our lives, in whatever avenue we approach life. Remember, this is not human wisdom we're talking about here in the Proverbs, but this is really divine wisdom, a set of divine rules for ourselves. Now, there are 6 words that are used for wisdom in the Proverbs, the most familiar term for us, and perhaps we think of wisdom only in the sense of, you know, the sayings of a wise man. But let's look for a minute at the words that are used for wisdom in the Proverbs. Tom, can you put up that next overhead? Here we have the 6 words that are used in the Proverbs for wisdom. And these are going to be important for us as we try to differentiate some of the terminology and some of the advice that's given to us specifically in this third proverb. The first word that's used is the Hebrew chokmah, which means true wisdom. This is a reference to the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom from above, as we're told in other scriptures. The second word that's used for wisdom is the word bina, which means discernment or discrimination. It's like when we taste something and are able to tell the differences between a taste. The discrimination, the ability to weigh things against each other, be able to discern the differences between them. The third word that's used is the word lev, which is also means the heart. It's the wisdom that's within ourselves. We may refer to it as intuitive wisdom, but it's wisdom that's gotten there and is part of our character. The next word that's used is the word arma, which means shrewdness. We all know what being shrewd is. The ability to see something in a particular manner that someone else can't see. The ability to exercise upon knowledge. The fifth one that's used is the word saka, which means prudence or good sense. And we would refer to this merely as common sense. Or prudence, the ability to act in a manner that we would call wise or prudent. And the last word differentiated is the word sekel, which means insight, the ability to see beyond the surface, the ability to be able to evaluate the trueness of things, the way that. So we see these discriminating words, very important, because some of them come relate to God, others relate to man. Another thing to remember as we look at the Proverbs is we really have three different sets of groups addressed in the Proverbs. We have the Proverbs that are directed to Solomon, given for Solomon. And we also have the Proverbs that are by Solomon. We have another set that are by others than Solomon, like Agur and Lemuel. The important thing, again, I want to stress, these Proverbs contain the wisdom for living our lives daily. We have a lot of principles and a lot of ideals that come to us from the New Testament. These are sort of daily living rules that will keep us on the path that we need to go. A little incremental things that we can do to keep ourselves going. We really think these are the key to finding happiness on earth. We find happiness in going after the Lord's way. That's exactly what these Proverbs try to display to us. It's really a key to finding happiness on the earth, no matter what path you're taking. Exercising some of the principles these Proverbs give us provides some keys to our happiness. You know, it's funny because now we're even seeing the Proverbs used for other types of things, which I have in my briefcase. I'll be 1 minute. We're seeing the Proverbs even used in financial advising. Some consultants see the Bible really as a personal finance guide. Some interesting ideas, but again, exercising some of the principles we're talking about. An increasing number of economic planners and consultants taking a scrupulously conservative, Bible-based approach to personal finance are preaching what some in the industry call Christianomics, a new term for it. At the heart of their strategies is the belief that people aren't owners, but merely stewards of earthly possessions. Isn't that a revealing concept to us? Which are given to them temporarily by God. Therefore, the planners say people ought to manage their money in a way that is pleasing to Him. And the scriptures, they contend, are a ready source of information on how best to do that. There are more references to financial planning in the Bible than to any other subject except love, says one consultant, who publishes a Christian-oriented economic newsletter that deals with issues as various as tithing and tax reform. But some of the advice that's given based on some of these Proverbs, when dispensing counsel, Christian money managers are apt to invoke scripture. Advising clients against co-signing a note or a loan, for example, they may mention the verse from Proverbs that holds, "He who puts up surety for another will surely suffer." Dudley Barnes, a Clarksdale, Mississippi financial consultant, says he steers clients away from commodities investments because of another proverb caution, "Hasty speculation brings poverty." And finally, the International Collections Associates, a Christian-owned precious metals brokerage and consultation firm in Denver, cites 400 biblical references about the permanence of gold to convince clients of its dependability as an investment. Well, the question becomes, is this what we're seeking out of the Proverbs? But it does illustrate a point we wanted to make, of seeking rules for daily living from the scriptures. That's not something revealing to us. We've been doing that for years, haven't we? Let's look at how this proverb lays out for us some guidelines. This is an excellent proverb, by the way, to give to children. It really does set forth some of the main issues of life that we all need to think about. Sometimes as we go on along our efforts in the narrow way, we forget some of the basic issues of life. And it's good for us to go back and remind ourselves of some of these and the guidelines that we are given to the Scriptures. For those that want a beneficial existence, we want to look at this proverb, go through some of the concepts in some of these verses. We'll have some quotes from the reprints from Brother Russell on some of these and how they will apply to our Christian life. And after we do that, then we want to look at some independent study that was done by Duke University that really verified all we're saying about seeking true happiness in a study that was done about those that didn't have happiness, that really verified for ourselves the actions we're taking. Let's look first at verse 1. Now you can flip that off for a minute if you would. The address in verse 1 really discusses the purpose for this. Saying that wisdom's laws, the laws that were given here, remember are really nature's laws. Wisdom that we have here is the word that we find the law from God. Forget not my law. It's really the law of nature. In God's creation, obviously, His law came out of all the things that He did in constructing creation. He says these laws represent information and light about health, about food, about conduct, about virtually everything. And when we talk about health and exercise, it's interesting to find what the most common exercises are. What do you think the most common exercise is? No, that's not it. Here are some of the most common exercises. Running down friends. Jumping to conclusions. Sidestepping responsibility. Pushing your luck. Yes, the idea. These are some very practical character-building concepts about daily living. That's really how he addresses this proverb. Verse 2. He's saying if you practice the kinds of things we're talking about here, it's going to do something for you. It's going to cause you to increase. In other words, you're going to prosper if you remember my laws. That's a promise. The important thing is, what is he saying by prosper? Notice the King James says, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. That's not quite the right concept. It's not talking about adding days to your life. What he's talking about is not the number of days in your life will increase, but what's going to increase is your happiness and prosperity. That's what's going to be added to. One of the illustrations we have for something like this, if you practice these in your life every day, it's going to be a benefit to you. There's a woman that came up to a concert violinist, perhaps you recognize the name, Fritz Kreisel, one time, and said, after his concert, says, Professor Kreisel, she says, I'd give my life if I could play like you do. You know what his response to her was? I did. That's the point. Unless we practice the kinds of things, the kinds of principles that we're looking at, practice them every day, they won't become part of your life. It's like riding a bike. The more you do it, the better you get at it. Same thing with reading or studying. The more you do, the better you get at it. That's the whole point he's trying to make. Practicing these things that I'm telling you is going to benefit you because it's going to make you better able to cope with daily problems. The point is, we have to plant something if you want to harvest it. A principle of farming so evident in the Scriptures. You can't ignore the preparation factor. Now, that's quite different than what we might get of two views regarding life. There's a Sunday school teacher that was trying to find out if her class understood some of the things she had just talked about as far as redemption. And she asked the question, okay, can anyone now tell me what you must do to obtain forgiveness of sin? Oh boy, he's in the back of the room, jumps up and he says, sin! Well, that's not the point. It's the other view of life that you want to take. And that's the phrase that says, you know, the best diet plan we can go on begins before we get overweight, not after. That's really what we're looking for in guidance. It's not waiting till we have a problem and having to solve it, but trying to prevent the problems in the first place. And that's, again, a guarantee of what the Lord is telling us that following these wisdom of nature's laws will do for us. Help us to prevent the problems that we might get ourselves into. Let's go to verse 3. Letting not mercy and truth forsake thee, binding them on thy neck, writing them on the table of thine heart. Concept of mercy and truth, and it really the idea of loving kindness, what he's getting at. Nothing really new to us. Except the point he's trying to make here is no good person that we can find, whether it's on a spiritual plane or on an earthly plane that you would consider great, ever got that way by being either spiteful or being vindictive. You know, a consideration for the failings of others is always a very prevalent part of that person's character. The whole concept of compassion, we find that so prevalent in Jesus' ministry, and unfortunately so lacking today in many things. But he says, what you've got to do is bind that about your neck. I think that's a reference, really, to what the priests wore. Remember the phylacteries that were worn by the priests that had the daily scriptures and so forth on them that would continually remind them about, you know, the elements of the law that they needed to practice. It's really the same for us, isn't it? This is referred to again over in the 6th chapter of Proverbs and the 21st verse, where it says about his commandments again. Bind them on your neck and tie them about your neck. It's the character quality of compassion that he's getting at. The honor of life and what life is. Albert Schweitzer, I think, is probably one of the best earthly men that we could ever think of in his devotion to mankind. Made a very interesting statement, and this is what he said. The fundamental idea of good is that it consists in preserving life, in favoring it, in wanting to bring it to its highest value. And evil consists in destroying life, doing it injury, or hindering its development. It's really seeking the ultimate quality of life, the best that we can do on this earth. That's what he's saying is the important thing in this proverb, and that's what we should be seeking after. The quality of life, you know, that's such an element in today's workplace, for any of you that worked in industrial situations. You know, quality of work life, something everyone is striving for. For us, same thing. Quality of life you develop is a very important part in bringing yourself happiness. Verse 4. To do this, so will you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Now, the word for understanding there, the word sekel, which means the insight. If you do this, you'll have good understanding. You'll have good insight. Remember what the insight was. The ability to see and understand the principles of God and the relationships with men. That's the point he's trying to make. Exercising this will allow you to focus on and understand the issues of life. Now, this is different from the word we're going to find in verse 5 with the understanding that's translated there. It's the ability really to be able to recognize people for what they are, for their character, not for their appearance. The ability to see beyond what's on the surface. And to have a disregard for the race a person is, the level they're at, the type of work they do. That's what he's saying is a key to the understanding of the ways of life. One of the things we find from the writings of Confucius, again, we're not saying Confucius is great on the same element with some of the other characters we know, but he did have some very interesting concepts. And he really said there were four relationships of interdependence that we have. The first is one as of a superior to a subordinate. The second is a relationship of a father to a child. The third is a relationship of an older child to a younger child. And the fourth relationship is a friend to a friend. Those are the four interdependences that we have in life. The point we want to make is that, you know, the ability to have this understanding and insight, the ability to act appropriate to the kind of relationship we're looking at. For instance, we can't inject things into a relationship that doesn't belong there. We can't inject a relationship of power or lordship over one that's based really on a function, like a friend to a friend. In a practical way, let's look at the elder versus the ecclesia. Injecting power into that kind of relationship and usurping power is not what we're told here is the proper course. It's exploitation rather than seeking the benefit of that relationship. And that's really the important thing they're looking at for all of our daily activities in our relationship. It's seeking the mutual benefit rather than exploiting the relationship. That's really the key to happiness. It's seeking benefit, not seeking what we can get out of it or what the other person can get out of it. Now, the relationship of individuals, it says, is very important in seeking the understanding of God and of men. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. We don't want to say too much about trust in the Lord. It's quite obvious itself. The word there of confiding. We find that example over and over. The case of Abraham, the case of David, many who confided in the Lord. But let's look at the word for understanding here, where it says, lean not to thine own understanding. It's not the same word that we had in verse 4. The understanding here is the word we have up there for bina, the discernment. The idea of seeing problems, being able to see the problems and help. And don't lean on yourself for seeing the problems. Don't lean on your own understanding, your own discernment, because it may be faulted. The problem with our own discernment and trying to determine from ourselves whether something is correct or not correct, I think is really summed up in a quote we found from Sidney Harris, the person that writes a column in the Pollster. Made an interesting statement. I want you to think about this. When we say we're standing up for our convictions, he said, I'm tired of hearing about men with the courage of their convictions. Nero and Caligula, Attila and Hitler had the courage of their convictions, but none had the courage to examine his convictions or to change them, which is the true test of character. Think about the example of Saul when he became Paul. A man of convictions, you know, second to none, in his exercising purposes of destroying the young Christian church. But he had the courage to examine his convictions when the Lord showed him he was wrong. And that's really what the advice we're being given here. We must examine our convictions continually. to see if they harmonize with the true wisdom we have in God's laws. That's what our purpose should be. That's the only way we can be sure we're guided on the right course. We have to build a character not just on principles, but on God's principles. And that's what he's urging us to do. And leaning not to our own understanding, our own feelings about things, but to examine them and make sure that they're according to God's laws. Let's look at verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We're there to recognize. Simply the idea of being aware that God is always there. Recognizing him in all of our affairs. One of the problems we always have is when we're successful, we always credit it to ourselves. When we're not successful, when we fail, we always credit that to God. He's trying to show me something. He's trying to teach me a lesson. But our successes can be rewards from God for going along the right path. So it's important, here he's saying, recognize God in your successes and your failures. Because that's how he's guiding you to show you what the proper way is. The word we have there for direct, incidentally, where he says, he shall direct thy paths, is the same word in the Septuagint that we have in 2 Timothy 2:15. That scripture, I'm sure you've been quoted, rightly dividing the word of truth. Recognizing God in life, successes and failures, shows you which way to go. Because if he is directing your paths, as the scripture says, the successes are the guidelines that he's trying to push you through. Here's a quote from Reprint along this line on this particular scripture. It says, cultivate such a sense of his living presence that you will learn to speak to him as well as of him, most freely and without embarrassment. I like that last phrase, without embarrassment. How many times do we just not want to speak up, or are we embarrassed over the situation we're in, you know, the ability to speak God's name as directing our paths? Some very interesting things to think about. Our successes and our failures are due to God's directing our paths. Verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now here we have another wise. This is a different word. The word wise here is the first word we have up here. Word hakem, meaning true wisdom. This is the wisdom that is from above. And it's fruitless and frivolous for us to say, this is our own wisdom. Don't credit what belongs to God to yourself. Don't attribute to yourself what comes from God. Here's another statement Brother Russell made about this. We are sorry at times to find some to speak of the knowledge of the truth which they have received of the Lord as though it were something of their own achievement, as though some honor were due them as the inventors of the divine plan. Very interesting, isn't it? How many times do we discover that new truth? Say, my gosh, isn't that great? Not recognizing, again, you know, where is the real source of this? And that's his point he's trying to make in saying, be not wise. Don't think this comes from you. That it's something that's that you are special because you have this knowledge. The self, the idea of self-conceit really blocks progress in the daily paths of life. Things we look at on an earthly standpoint in management is the idea of seven deadly sins of leadership. I want you to take a look at these and see how well they apply even to our own walk in life. These are things that block progress. The first is haughtiness. Thinking highly of oneself and thinking poorly of others. The second is arrogance. Claiming much for yourself and giving little credit to others. The third is pride. We overwork that word probably. But we think of it as an absorbing sense of one's own greatness. You know. The fourth, disdain. Seeing contemptuously the inferiority of others compared to yourself. The fifth, presumption. Claiming something or a place or privilege above what you're really entitled to. Sixth, assumption, assuming superiority and privilege which others would just not concede. And finally, vanity, intensely craving admiration and praise. Those are seven deadly sins of leadership, very appropriate for ourselves too, blocking progress in the pursuit of true wisdom, of finding what belongs to God rather than what is from ourselves. The word for evil that's used in this verse indicates breaking up something that is good or creating problems where no problems ever existed before. Again, a very important point for us of not sowing discord. That's not one of the ways you find true happiness, by going around breaking up what's good or creating problems where no problems existed before. Verse 8, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Just flip that off for a minute, Tom. Thanks. Here we're talking about what seeking God's ways can do. Not necessarily to just physical health, but to mental health as well. The word used here for health is the word marpe, meaning a curative or a medicine. It shall be medicine for your navel. The word navel there, we look back into Genesis. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Now here notice he said, in the sweat of your face. Here again, the word is figurative for the whole body. Your whole being. This shall be health to your whole being. You know, the idea of holistic medicine is making great strides in progress. You don't just treat the disease, but you treat the whole person. And that's really what he's admonishing us to do here. But these laws, this wisdom, bring health to you as a person. It may not be physical, but it's you as a person, the mental state, mental qualities. One of the discoveries recently, the last few years, come out is the idea of, you know, the endomorphins that exist in the brain. Periods of increased activity send out the endomorphins, and really what makes like the runner's high. Gives you the urge, the ability to go on, the ability to go on a little bit further. That's the kind of health we're talking about here from the scriptures. Installing that being with a feeling of good, the ability to continue on. That's the health that he says will come to you in seeking the happiness from the Lord's laws. Verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Here he talks about, you know, back in Genesis we had the custom of tithing. Here, all he's saying is, you know, you've got to contribute something of what you possess. You've got to give something back. Whether it's a talent, education, an endowment that you have, idea of putting something back in, you know, of yourself to further progress where things are. And to do it at a time when it does some good, not at a time when it doesn't do any good. There's another story about two men that were walking in New York City. Late at night, came out of a restaurant. One guy kept looking back over his shoulder, very nervous. Yeah, he stole a bit, looking back over his shoulder, very nervous. Finally, they rounded this last corner. He looks back over his shoulder again. It's two muggers coming in, closing in on him. So right away, the guy reaches into his pocket, pulls out a $20 bill, hands it to his friend, says, "Bill, here's the $20 I owe you." Point is, he was repaying something at exactly the wrong time. You've got to give when it'll do good. That's when it benefits you as well as benefits the cause. November 26th, manna. There's a comment in here about talents I think is very good. But it's also easy for us to say we don't have anything to give. Comment is on Exodus 4:2 when Lord said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" You remember, right before he was going to rescue the children of Israel. Here's the comment. The wise steward will seek always to cultivate along the lines of his natural abilities and not expect the Lord to work a miracle for his advancement, and so waste valuable time seeking to develop that which by nature he does not possess. It's like saying, you know, you want to become a millionaire. There's no ability to get there. It's a fruitless effort. So he's saying the same thing here. What you give back is something that you possess naturally. And that's a key, important thing to remember. And finding happiness would be a terrible thing if you're looking for something that you just have no ability to develop. That's not a key to success or happiness. Look at verse 10, the summation of it all. Doing all these things, shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The results of exercising these ideas in verses 1 to 9 are really the key to success in life. The word for presses there are the wine baths, where it says, shall overflow. If you look at Rotherham translates it, must overflow. They can't help but overflow. And the word there for the new wine is the Hebrew word tyrosh. The idea of new wine is that it possesses the brain. It gets control of your whole body. That's the same one that's used in Joel 2:24. Again, familiar scripture to us. Joel 2:24. The floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. That's the promise of restoration to Israel. Before the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. But again, the idea is doing these things, exercising these principles will take so much control over you. Possess your very being. It's really summarizing the whole proverb, saying what you do faithfully on the earth and building the principles of your character, that will come back to you. It will come back to you in this life, certainly come back to you in the next life. You know, in the Jewish age, the Lord promised prosperity to Israel. He also promises prosperity to the people in the millennial age. He doesn't necessarily promise prosperity to us, but he does promise prosperity of character. The promise is that for what you do in building character, he's going to do a world of good for you, not just for the Lord, in being able to exercise your talents as a member of his church. But it's going to do you a world of good, too, in building some kind of righteousness and looking at life in the right sort of a way. It's the whole idea that we find in other scriptures, and again by Solomon later on in Ecclesiastes 11:4, we find him making a similar statement. The idea of sowing and reaping. Ecclesiastes 11:4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Here he presents the idea, you know, fear and caution. If you make those a part of your life, you're never going to get the rewards. You're never going to sow, and you're never going to reap. If you live your whole life for what might be, or what might have happened, or what would happen. Galatians 6, we have some more advice from Paul on the same type of thing. Galatians 6, 7 to 9. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. For he that sows to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. You know, the world is full of Bibles. You know, the Bible is available in more lands now than ever before. But the words really are still not known very well. He's saying if you want to cultivate the character, you've got to sow that character. And that's really the main purpose of character development, is sowing seed. You know, it's for growth. Why is the word for seed or growth used when it relates to character in the scriptures rather than the term building character? Really growing character. Why? Because if you build something, you can take a lot of pre-cut sort of things and put them together and make something totally different than the materials that you started out with. But in the idea of sowing and reaping, you sow the seed, you get exactly what you sowed. If you sow corn, you get corn. If you sow oats, maybe that's a bad example. I'm going to sow wild oats. But anyways, you get the idea. That's why we have this term sowing and reaping used. The seed becomes the same crop to enlighten the spirit. And that's really the key to happiness. What you sow on the earth comes back to you in exactly the same form. Let's conclude by looking at this Duke University study on what makes true happiness. Testing some 5,000 people. What made these people happy? Number one, the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Second, living in the present and the future. Much unhappiness stems from an unwholesome preoccupation with past mistakes and failures. Three, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Four, cooperating with life instead of trying to either demolish it or to run away from it. Fifth, forcing yourself to be outgoing with others instead of retreating within during periods of emotional stress. Sixth, refusing to pity yourself or seek self-justification and easy alibis that make you appear noble to yourself and others. 7. Cultivating the old-fashioned virtues of love, honor, loyalty, and thrift. 8. Not expecting too much of yourself, when there is a wide gap between the standards you set for yourself and your actual achievement, unhappiness is inevitable. If you cannot improve your performance, try lowering the demands instead. Remember what we said about talents? 9, finding something bigger than yourself in which to believe. Self-centered, egotistical, materialistic people score the lowest of all in any test for measuring happiness. Notice how well it complements the proverb that we have here. Let's conclude with a poem we have by William Channing. Sort of sums up this whole idea of living for happiness. To live content with small means, to seek elegance rather than luxury, and refinement rather than fashion. To be worthy, not respectable, not wealthy, and wealthy, not rich. To study hard, think quietly, talk gently, and act frankly. To listen to stars and birds, to babes and sages with an open heart. To bear all cheerfully, do all bravely, await occasion, to hurry never. In a word, to let the spiritual, unbidden, and unconscious grow up through the common. This is to be my symphony.
Thank you, Brother Lenny, for the discussion on rules that can be our guide in what at times is a very bewildering journey, not only for the world who perhaps has no regard for the book which contains these rules, but even at times for ourselves when we don't understand exactly how things in life are directing us. And so we need to turn and consider these things which have been brought to our attention. And Brother Lenny will dismiss us with prayer. Our next service will begin in about 27 minutes at 11:15.
Again, Father, we thank you for this privilege to be here together. We ask your continued blessing on us and on our fellowship and on this convention. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord.